Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, The Importance of Prayer, Part 4. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be accurate in teaching your word. God, give us real understanding because, Lord, this is such an important topic. Prayer is a fortification to our lives. It restores, it builds, it protects, it advances. And God, these are things that we need to know and understand. So Lord, I pray today you'll help us to get what it is that you want us to learn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a very quick review, just a couple of verses to highlight before we go on, especially since it's been a couple of weeks since we talked about this. We've been using Nehemiah as a framework for understanding prayer and what we see in the New Testament. As I say, the Old Testament is an actual real-life physical example of the spiritual truths that we learn in the New Testament. And I see Nehemiah as a great illustration for the multifaceted purpose of prayer and what it does and how important it is. And so we've been kind of working our way through this. I want to start in a quick review in Nehemiah 2:6, where it says, "Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, 'How long will the journey take, and when will you be back, if it please the king to send me?' So I set a time." So here we see Nehemiah. They're in captivity. The Jews are in captivity. Asked the king. He gets a report. Of course, we know that the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed, the gates are burned, and he wants to go back. It's heavy on his heart to go back and rebuild those walls. And so he asked permission. He is a cupbearer to the king if he could go. And the king wants to know, well, how long are you going to be gone? So we need to count. He's this idea of how long is it going to take you? It's a counting of the cost. What is it going to take to see this restored? And we have New Testament scripture that tells us the same thing, that it's important to count the cost. Whenever we launch into something in Luke 14, we're told to count the cost because if we aren't able to complete what we start, we end up becoming basically, a mockery, an embarrassment. So it's important. I see in this, in Jerusalem being restored, the walls being rebuilt, we see that they're wanting to revive the nation of Israel. Well, they're wanting to revive the city of Jerusalem. And as much as we always talk about, we want to see revival, we want to see God move in power and glory and lives touched and changed and all that, there is a cost to it. Sometimes it can be big. Sometimes, folks, I got news for you. When God really shows up big time in your life, it will change your life. When you ask God to really have his way in your life, understand that the day after he shows up will not be the same as the day before. And are we ready for that change? Like I said last week, and this is just a very simple thing. If we had real revival right here in our community, your seat, somebody would be sitting in it next Sunday. And then what would you do? And there wouldn't be any more coffee or any more water. The little bowl of chocolates would be empty. Okay? You'd be panic. There is a cost to God coming and having his way in our lives. There's going to be a change. And so counting the cost, let's go on Nehemiah 2:7-8. "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe passage until I arrive in Judah? May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams and for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." So we're seeing here that when he's going in, and again, this illustration of prayer, he is going in the authority of the king. And very simplistically, this is why we pray in the name of Jesus. One, he tells us to, but it's more than just him telling us to. It's because it gives us, we are going in his authority. When Satan is attacking your life, you better pray in the name of Jesus with his authority, because you have no authority over Satan. You are, and I am, we are all sinful and fall short of the glory of God. But guess what? Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, amen, and by his resurrection. And so we want his authority, not ours. And so this is what we see being illustrated here. He gets the king's authority. He gets safety as he moves through this journey. He's being protected. He gets provision of what he'll need to restore the gates and the wall of Jerusalem. And he gets an army to go with him. That's a good deal. That single passage right there might say more about the purpose of prayer and the authority that we have and what it is that we need than any, three verses that we can look at. I mean, that has a lot. So we have the king's authority, we have favor, we have provision, we have protection, we have the army going with us. Let's go on. Nehemiah 2:10. When Sanballat and the Horonite of Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. When we go in the authority of Jesus, and when we begin to try to restore and rebuild the things of God, whether it be in our life or in other people's lives, Satan doesn't want that. He's going to be disturbed. He's going to come against us. He's going to try to prevent us. They came to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Do you think that Satan cares about your welfare? He doesn't want that. He wants us to be what? Defeated, discouraged, to be angry with God, to be separated from God, to be upset with God, whatever. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want our welfare promoted. Whenever you stop and think about that, Satan does not want what's best for you. Now, he always will tell us that, hey, this would be good for you. You deserve this. Don't you want this and you should have it or whatever the case is? But it is not for our welfare. So we need God going with us. Now, I want to go on now and get into new material this week. But I want to pause here before we go on, because I haven't really taken time to discuss this in regard to prayer. Keep this in mind as we are talking about this. The whole point and why I believe this ties into prayer is what we see, the Old Testament physical example, the idea of a wall, okay? And there's all these different components to this wall. When you begin to read through what it is that we're going to today, the different things that make up the wall, it's not just a wall where we think of build a wall. It's not just a wall that's a barrier. There are other things that go along with it. There's the wall. There are gates, there are guard towers, there are residences, there are temples. All these things are incorporated. There are different components that make up the wall, and they all play a role in the welfare of Jerusalem. So when we pray, there are different components to it. There are different things. There are different purposes for which prayer is important. And so as we discuss these different things today, just think about prayer as building this hedge of protection, okay, restoration around our lives. It not only protects, it also provides. So in prayer, see it as the elements that we see here in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. It's made up of many components that have different purposes, and this is why prayer is so important. Think about that. If I lived in a city that depended on a wall to keep me safe, what happened when the wall was destroyed and the gates were burned? What ended up happening to Israel? Where is Nehemiah? He's in captivity. Why? Because the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. So they were no longer protected. Now tell me, if prayer and this wall are basically equivalent, how important is prayer? Because what happens when it is broken down and it is not doing its job? That's the context that we need to always just keep the keep that framework in mind as we discuss these things concerning prayer. So I'm going to go and pick up in Nehemiah 2, verses 16 through 18. It says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this work." Now, this is something that's going to be, it's a bit of a side note, but it strikes me in this, and it's a belief I've had for, I realize a lot, we say I've had something for years. I've realized that I'm starting to need to start, I could say it better. I've had it for decades, a few years on the tires there. I've had this view for decades of Scripture as I've read and studied. When it comes to vision in the Bible, God seems to, and I really can't explain this, it'd make life a whole lot easier if God would do it differently, but he tends to give his vision to a singular person. It's really problematic. I wish you'd give the vision to everybody, because when he gives it to one person, then everybody has to go, do I really believe that person? Do they have ulterior motives? Can I trust them? Well, that's not the way I see it. I could probably expand at length on why God gives vision to an individual within the body of Christ, because there's so much more at play that he's trying to find out about everybody else, whether or not they believe. That's right. Are you really going to practice unity? Are you going to practice brotherly love? Are you going to practice faith? Are you going to take time to go spend your own time in prayer, about these kind of things? But we see Nehemiah goes off. There's one person. There's a whole city here that has been destroyed and carried away into captivity, and God gives the vision to one person to reverse all of that. And so Nehemiah is that one person, and he says, as of yet, I haven't told anybody about this. But they have a wonderful response to it. He shared it specifically with them and what needed to be accomplished and why it needed to be accomplished. And their response was, I love this. It doesn't say they didn't form a committee. They didn't have a meeting. They didn't discuss it amongst themselves. They didn't say, we'll get back to you. It says they got to work. Ultimately, prayer is important. But ultimately, prayer translates into putting what you have prayed about into action. And so it ends by saying, then they began this good work. You got to have, eventually at some point, for that prayer to come to pass, you have to do it. For that prayer to come to pass, you have to do it. God can give vision. God can give insight and understanding about how to get it done. He can give everybody, this idea of like, yes, I agree with it, and everybody's on board. But it can 100% of the people can say, I believe this is God. This is God's plan. This is what God wants to accomplish. And it won't happen ever until you do it. I'm afraid that too many times we thwart God's plan by simply not being willing to put to action what we believe he wants us to do. There is no substitute. You and I, us combined, we are the answer to prayer. We're the answer many, many times. I'm always struck by James 2:16. It says, it doesn't do any good to tell somebody to be warm and well-fed and then do nothing to meet their physical needs. If I say, oh, be warm and well-fed, and then I let you walk away in the cold with no coat and no way to eat, I am your answer to that prayer. I'm the answer to those needs, to give you a coat and see that you have food. It isn't going to just, you know, it isn't going to magically just appear. So we have to do it. They did the work. Let's go on. Nehemiah 2:19-20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim to it or historic right to it. Just because you start to work doesn't mean Satan's going to go, oh, well, I guess I'm going to lose this one. They started to work, and then what did they do? Those people that were aligned against them, Sanballat, Tobiah, they came against them. When you start to work, you know, I would say Satan's attack is going to increase. Because now you are beginning to actually do, right? Again, we've prayed about it. Everybody's in agreement. This is what should happen. But Satan's still not all that worried because you're not doing anything to make it happen. But when you actually start putting it into practice, into action, so that it accomplishes what God wants to accomplish, now Satan gets more nervous and he has to come against you even harder. Now, the problem we have as people, and remember this, again, in prayer, when you pray and God gives you understanding and insight about what you should be doing, and you begin to do it, you think, okay, now everything's going to be good because I know this is God. I know I've prayed. I know I've heard from God. I know this is what has to happen. And so you begin to do it, and then what happens? Trouble, trials, you know, Satan comes, people Satan uses come against you. What's the first thing that comes into your head? Oh, I guess I was wrong. This must not really be God, because if it were God, I would not be being attacked. I would not be having any trouble. Everything would be going nice and smooth. No, wrong, Kimosabi. No, it's just the opposite. If it's really God is really going to accomplish something, when you start getting attacked, you can say, I must be doing the right thing. I must have really be heard from God here, because Satan does not want me to accomplish this. And so we see that he's going to come against us even harder. They begin to mock and ridicule. In fact, they even apparently here brought in some more help. They brought in Geshem the Arab. It wasn't just Sanballat and Tobiah. Now we see this guy show up for even more potential to come against the Israelites. It says they were mocked and they were ridiculed. You know, the world is not going to understand. When you start acting on what God tells you to do in prayer, the world's going to mock you because they don't understand. I mean, think about all the things that God had Christians or Jesus do. It didn't make any sense from the world's standpoint. It didn't make any sense from the world's standpoint. Oh, this guy's blind? Hey, Jesus, spit in some dirt and rub it in his eyes. We all know that's a well-known medical technique, right? Doesn't your optometrist use that on you when you go to... I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Oh, you know, here's this kid with a couple fishes and loaves. We're going to feed 5,000 people. It doesn't make any sense. So, What we do, I mean, the world looks at what we're doing and we're claiming, oh, it's God. Think about Noah building the ark. We're going to build this ark. It's never rained. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. When we do what God wants us to do, it's different than the world. In fact, folks, look, think about this. It can't be like the world. God can't ask us to operate like the world operates, because if we do and it works, what happens? People go, oh, well, that's just the way, that's normal. Right? God doesn't get any credit from doing things in the way a normal way things would be done. No, I'm not saying God always asks you to do, you know, really crazy things. I'm not saying that. I mean, sometimes God absolutely does use normal ways of accomplishing things, but there's a really good chance he may ask you to do something that the world may not view as normal. And they're going to mock and they are going to ridicule us. Satan is going to come against us in any number of ways. A lot of times, you know, just the situation that we're praying about itself seems to all of a sudden get worse. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. So the situation comes against us. People. I hate to think about how many times that I've been used to discourage somebody that God was trying to encourage. If we're not careful. I mean, and every one of us, well, there are a few exceptions, but pretty much every one of us, we care about what other people think about us. I'm not so sure that's such a good thing, but we all do. And so people can be used against us. That's going to be the number one thing. And it can be not just people. It can be people that are close to us. It can be family. I mean, it can be, you know, family and friends, even spouses at times. It can be Christians. It can be coworkers. It can be, you know, just, again, all of the different situations in life. And you begin to move forward, what oftentimes, you move forward one step, and then what happens? Two steps backwards, you know, or simply nothing. It seems to be working right. We labor for a long time, and it doesn't seem to be happening, and we think, well, we give up. What is a long time, by the way? What is a long time for God to bring a plan to come to pass? Yeah, it could be 1,000 years, a couple 1,000 years. He's still working on the plan to redeem mankind, right? And that's over 2,000 years ago now. People think you're crazy. At our last church, we had a piece of property, 4 acres, next to the church. And we were on the main, it wasn't Main Street, but it was the main street through the town of Napomo. It was called Teft Street. And it came off the 101 freeway. And you got off of Teft Street. It was the main street because it was the only exit for Napomo, was Teft Street. So Napomo was beginning to be developed, and this was really the last piece of property along Teft Street that close to the freeway that was zoned for business. And so it was a really coveted piece of property. And companies like Burger King and Taco Bell and stuff had tried to buy this property. And for whatever reason, it had not sold. So I got the idea that I would do like they did at Jericho, and I would walk around that property and I would pray over it and claim it for the church. Well, that's crazy. I mean, if Burger King can't buy it, how are we ever going to, we're a church very similar to this right here. We got like $40,000, $50,000 in the bank, you know. How are we ever going to buy this property? It took, I think, probably about 4 years. And all of a sudden, this plan came together where we had a chance to buy that property. And we put down some money to hold it in order to get this plan to come to pass. I got this plan with this real estate developer to where the back 2 acres of the property was residential and the front two were commercial. And our church property, the front, we had 2 acres, 1 acre wide, 2 acres deep. This was 2 and 2. The first front acre where the church was commercial, and the back acre that the church owned was residential. So he wanted to develop residential. So we got a deal with him to where a simultaneous sell, where we sold off those back 2 plus our 1, 3 acres of residential to him, and we were able to keep the front, the one that we had, and the 2 more commercial for the use of the church. And it all came together, and the guy that owned the property was cool with it. And not only that, there was these 2 older houses on it, which we fixed up a little bit, and we're renting them. We were able to buy. Now, you got to understand, 4 acres of this land, it was $650,000 for 4 acres of vacant land. That's California at the time for you, okay? It's more now. Yeah, it's more now. I know they had an offer of like $900,000 for those 2 acres or something some years afterwards. Anyways, to where we actually were making, we were making our loan payment and making $1,000 a month. That can't happen. But it did. It took 4 years. But it did. Because that's what God wanted to happen. That's the way. I mean, I don't know if people drove down Teff Street and saw me out there walking around and thought I was crazy or what. But that's when God wants it to happen. I mean, would I have liked it to happen in 2 weeks instead of 4 years? Yeah. But God's time was 4 years. I never doubted that we should have that property in those 4 years. What is God's timetable? What is a long time for these things to happen? You know, we think it's taking too long. God, if you want this to happen, it should be happening now. And it should be happening. Don't define how it should happen. It should happen like this. Like the way that that plan came together, I would have never conceived that that's how it would happen. God's way. You know, don't define how God has to do it. Let God do it. Just believe and pray. Don't think you've been left alone. God's not deserted us. We need to just continue to say to do it. And people are going to say, well, you know, oh, it won't work. It'll never work. It's never, you know, we've never done it that way before, or we've tried that before and it didn't work. Those are all limitations put on by us. They're not put on by God. And God does not want us to pray. When we pray, we should not put boundaries and limits and expectations of how it needs to be done. Don't put boundaries on our prayers. Remember, God will do what? He will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. So whatever your limit is, God wants to do exceedingly abundantly above that. So don't set any limits. What if God does exceedingly abundantly above something that has no limits? That's pretty big. That's the God that we need to serve, and that's the way that we need to approach it, because God is the one that knows how it's going to happen. In the last part of verse 19, where it says, "What is this you are doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Of course, this is the ultimate. People are going to come, and when you're praying and you're trying to do something for God, there are going to be people who will come and say, "God doesn't do that," or "God doesn't want you to do that," or "God wouldn't do it that way." Can I tell you something? When you do that, when we know that as one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not," what? "Take the Lord thy God's name in vain," right? I got news for you, folks. That doesn't mean not saying GD, all right? It means when God is doing something, you saying, "That's not God." Or when God isn't doing something, you say, "Well, I'm doing it because it is God." You're using God's name to put authority on what you want, not on what He actually wants. You're using God's name for your purpose rather than His purpose. And so when someone comes to tell you that what you're doing isn't God, and you know that it is, they are not only coming against God's plan, they are taking God's name in vain. And people will do that. "Well, that's not God. God wouldn't do it that way." Well, let me tell you, again, would you have told Jesus that he should spit in dirt and rub it in somebody's eyes? I guess maybe God does do it that way, in ways that don't make sense to us. Let God, you know, when you boil all this down, it's saying, let God be God. He's God and we're not. Amen? Satan is a non-factor. I love this, verse 20. In verse 20 says, "I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem and you or any claim or historic right to it." And you can leave out Jerusalem or historic if you want. and use this scripture. Because Satan, you have no claim in what is going on here. So just get it butt out. We're not listening to you. We're not paying you any attention. You have no claim. You have no legal right in this situation. So just beat it. I'm not listening to you. And that's what Nehemiah told these people that were being used to come against God's plan. Hey, what is it to you? This isn't your business. It's not your city. It's not your people. History has no connection with you to this. So just butt out. We're ignoring you. Just, we'll ignore you. I want to go on. Let's go to Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 4. And there's a bunch of names here, folks, so I apologize for all of these names that I'm going to butcher. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimah, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Mishezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Benah, also made repairs. Whew. Prayers start at the top. Who's the first person mentioned here about prayer and rebuilding of the gate, rebuilding the wall? Who's the first person? The high priest Eliashib. Him and his fellow priests, they're the first ones that it says they went to work. And so, you know, those in leadership, if you are in some form of leadership, our council members, you teach a class, lead a Bible study, whatever, you need to be in prayer. If you want the people that you are involved with to be praying, you also need to be in prayer. It starts at the top. We have to actually do the work. They didn't just, it's not enough for me to stand up here and tell you that you need to read your Bible and pray. If I'm not doing it, not going to go very far. I heard a speaker one time say, if I go a day without spending time in prayer and reading my Bible, I can tell it. If I go 2 days, my wife can tell it. If I go 3 days, everybody can tell it. It's not going to flow down to all these other people. It has to start at the top. And they actually started. So here's the priest actually out there. They're doing the work. They're setting that example. And it's interesting to me that they are rebuilding, as it says, the sheep gate. Who are the spiritual leaders responsible? 2 and 4. I don't say it in a derogatory term, but as far as God's children, we're all referred to as what? Sheep. So I don't think it's insignificant that is the area that they worked on. So that was what the priest did. And they did it together. It wasn't just the one, it wasn't just Eliashib. It says his fellow priests, they worked together. And we read all these different people, and they're all working together to the same goal. It's not just one priest, it's multiple priests, but it's not just the priest, it's these other people as well. And they're all working on different sections, but it's all for one goal. Because the wall completely encircles the city of Jerusalem. If there is a wall that's being rebuilt, if there's one section where one person or a group of people don't do their part, when it's all said and done, you know what you don't have? You don't have a wall. It's not a wall defending the city until it's complete. And so everybody has to do their part, working to the same goal. That goal is to complete the wall, every aspect of it. we see that prayer is restorative. It isn't just to get things that have never been seen or done before, but if there are things that have been damaged, things that have been destroyed, then we can see them restored. When Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, if he does that successfully, we don't have to let him just get away with it. Once the wall is torn down, we don't have to just say, well, I guess it's lost now. They're restoring something that has been destroyed, and they're doing it together. And we see this time and time again. In the New Testament, we see repeatedly where they did things, and we see this phrase, in one accord. In one accord. We see great things happening in the kingdom when the church does things in one accord. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. One accord. Acts 2:1, when they were on the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And what do we know happened when they were in one accord in one place? God poured out his Spirit. Amen. In Acts 2, verses 46 to 47, it says, they continually prayed with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see revival. People lost their seat. Those people praying in one accord lost their seat because people were being saved and more people came. But it was being successful. Why? Because they were in one accord. The phrase one accord appears 11 times in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is where God was acting in the world and in the church's life. He was acting. Why? Because they were all working to this common goal. Nehemiah 3:8 says, Uzziel, son of Harith, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. You know the thing that strikes me about this? We have people that are skilled laborers in certain areas. And that's great. When we need something done, you know, that's like electrical, you know, you don't want me doing it. I'm not an electrician. I don't know anything to do. When we were remodeling downstairs, I have no construction skills. Okay? I missed that gene or whatever, but I don't have them. Luckily, we have people that do. I don't know how many outlets did you wire? Count. You lost count. Yeah, a bunch. But you know what I did do? When we cut out that hole for the service window in the kitchen and there's big, huge blocks of concrete that need to be hauled out, I got the sledgehammer and I could whack those things and get them to crack into smaller pieces in about 3 or 4 whacks. They were using a jackhammer. I said, just give me the sledge. Okay. And I did. I just was curious if I could, and I actually did. It was kind of fun. That's all I can do. If you need your house torn down, okay, but I can do something. I may not be skilled in that area, and you may not be skilled in an area that needs, but you can do something. Sometimes the person doing the work, you know, they got the skill to do it, and you can't do anything, but you know what you can do? You can serve that person who's doing that work to make their job easier. Bring them water. You know, bring them a sandwich, whatever. So here we have goldsmiths, perfume makers. It doesn't really strike me as perfume maker. I'm not expecting to see who makes perfume. Who's some big name that's Chanel? I don't know who Chanel is, but I'm not expecting Chanel to be out restoring the sheep gate. Okay, I expect them to be making foo-foo smelling stuff. All right, but here they were willing to do what they were willing to work in this endeavor, no matter whether that was their particular area of expertise or not. They were willing to be used as God used them. Let's go on in verse 12 through 14. Shalem, son of Helohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired this section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malachiah, the son of Rechem, the son of ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts in place. Now, in any restorative work, in any work to be done, there's always things that are not the best work to be done, right? It's not the fun part. It's not the part that gets all the attention, the part that people are going to praise. Sometimes you're the person responsible for working on the dung gate. But the dung gate needs to be dealt with, whether anybody wants to or not. Are you willing to do that? You know what? I mean, my Bible says that those who are faithful in the small things, God will give much more. Maybe if you're willing to work on the dung gate this time, God will let you be the person who puts the star on top of the Christmas tree next time. Are we willing to do this? In prayer, it's all important. Because you know what? If the dung gate is left open, then that is an opening where the enemy can attack. And that's all he needs. He doesn't care if he comes through the dung gate or the palace gate. He doesn't care. Just leave him an opportunity. This is not a criticism against anyone. This is a statement because I'm included in this. I've never met a single Christian, as wonderful as everyone is, that doesn't have a stronghold in their life. Do you know what a stronghold is when you understand it biblically? It is a breach in the wall where the enemy can successfully attack time after time after time. And I've got 90% of the wall built in my life, and I'm good and I'm protected in all those areas. But I've got this one area that I continually fail in securing it, in closing it. And Satan knows that if he goes there, and in your case, maybe you don't want to work on the dung gate. So the dung gate remains open. It is not closed. So the enemy, when he comes, what's he do? Where's he go? Well, I got through the dung gate last time, so I'm going to go to the dung gate again. And again, and again, and again. And I got news for you. Even if you successfully restore that part of the wall, Satan will find that it's restored and he'll be turned away and that'll be great. But give it a while. Give it a while and he'll come back to that place and say, have they let their guard down? And oftentimes we have because we thought, oh, I've finally taken care of that. And then he comes and he's successful again. That's the illustration of a wall. That's why I'm dealing with the idea of restoring the wall, because this is how it works, and this is what it represents. And somebody in here, if we take on something that God is leading us to do, somebody in here is going to have to work on the dung gate. Because if not, it will not be complete. Whatever it is that we do, it will not be complete. Not getting any amens on that one. Nehemiah 3:15, the fountain gate was repaired by Shalem, the son of Kol, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam and the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. I find it interesting about mentioning a fountain. Prayer is a fountain. It needs to flow. It needs to be a flowing, a blessing, an anointing, a river of life. The fountain gate, it was repaired because we need to make sure that God continues to flow. He continues to bless. He continues to anoint. And so the fountain gate was repaired. And in all these gates, we see, I'm going to have to stop before I get to the end of my notes. In all these gates, we see that it talks again about putting, you know, let me get it right. The bolts and what is the bolts and the bars in place. It's not just enough to put, you know, set the, put the, lean the gate up there. It needs to be secure. It needs to be secure. It needs to be reinforced. And again, you know, I don't know how to tell you this. I got news for you. When prayer being equated to rebuilding the wall and the gates of Jerusalem is a never-ending task. Because even once it's built, you always have to do periodic maintenance. You always have to do maintenance. You always have to do preventative maintenance. Preventative maintenance is better than restorative maintenance, right? That you don't have any trouble in the first place. Out in front of our house right now, you know how they come along and they chew up the whole top layer of the road? And that's what we're driving on a washboard now when we go up and down Lincoln Highway. I can only assume that it's preventative maintenance because I was not aware that there was anything wrong with the road to begin with, or else they just have too much of our tax money and they need to spend it. So one or the other. I'm hoping it's preventative maintenance, all right? Preventative maintenance. It's never going to stop. I mean, constructing the wall is the hard part, no doubt. It takes more time and more effort. But we can never stop doing preventative maintenance. And so making sure that when we do rebuild and when we do restore, that we put those bolts and bars, things are secure, things are closed off so that, you know, Satan cannot be successful and attack again and again and again. So again, this picture of prayer, of what it means, this wall, this protection around our lives, and that there's different functions in it. We've seen the dung gate, we've seen the fountain gate, you know, these different things. They have different functions, and prayer has different functions in our lives, and it all needs to be secure. It all needs to be well maintained. It all needs to be strong and healthy if we are going to be this people that God wanted, in this case, the Israelites to be in his city, Jerusalem. If we are going to be those people in that city, that light on a hill, then we need to have this as a part of our life as well. Prayer is very, very important for every Christian in our lives and in being used by God. Amen.